All right, so in these two chapters, chapter 16 and 17 of the book, we are covering some material that we have covered in the past, either through Dr. Edward Shree's A Biblical Walk Through the Mass, as these events pertain to the liturgy, or in his No Greater Love, the book that we covered during the Lenten season. And so probably some of it might be a little redundant, but I tried to weed out a lot of it so that it isn't repetitive. Hopefully you attended those series and remember everything that we talked about word for word. So beginning this night, so the night that he partakes of the meal with his disciples, it would be the venue for what Jesus knew would be the Last Supper with his disciples. The reason I bring this up is, what kind of meal were they eating? Was this the Last Supper or was this a Passover meal? And we have a little bit of a discrepancy between the Gospels. On the one hand, we have the Synoptic Gospel, so that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that would call it a Passover meal. Now, and this is just one example of many. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" John's Gospel, on the other hand, has it as a Last Supper, meaning that Jesus dies on the day of the Passover. So he is being sacrificed as the lambs are being slaughtered for that evening's meal. As he is being led out of the temple, the lambs are being led into the temple. And so you'd have one example in John's Gospel. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. That's the hour in which they're being slaughtered. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king," right? So this is where the lambs are being scrutinized to ensure that they're perfect, just as Christ is being judged as a criminal. And then he is being led to the slaughter as the lambs are being led to the slaughter. So for John's Gospel, it's the Last Supper. For the Synoptic Gospels, it is the Passover. Seems to be a discrepancy. But there is a kind of beauty in the ambiguity. Pope Benedict addresses this in his Jesus of Nazareth, and he eventually lands on the fact that he believes John's Gospel is the accurate gospel. So the meal that they have is the Last Supper, and that Jesus is being crucified on the day of Passover. But he writes this: "One thing emerges clearly from the entire tradition. Essentially, this farewell meal was not the old Passover, but the new one, which Jesus accomplished in this context. It was Jesus's Passover, and in this sense, he both did and did not celebrate the Passover. The old rituals could not be carried out. When their time came, Jesus had already died, but he had given himself, and thus he had truly celebrated the Passover with them. The old was not abolished. It was simply brought to its full meaning." So that it's not the old Passover because it was not on the same night. And yet there is a sense where it is a new Passover. It's the fulfillment of the Passover because they're not just eating a lamb, but they're eating the Lamb of God. And so in some sense, this ambiguity draws both the old and the new Passovers together. Perhaps another understanding of this is that on the one hand, he had to eat the Passover with them, but on the other hand, he had to be the Passover lamb. So he had to be the one being sacrificed. And so once again, in this seeming ambiguity, it draws these two mutually exclusive events together in order to encompass kind of this, the entire spectrum of meaning that he wants to present, if that makes sense. So as opposed to undermining the credibility of the Gospels, I think it actually lends a much fuller picture of what Jesus is trying to do as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and as presenting something new, this new covenant that he wants to establish with his people, that it is indeed a new Passover and that he is the Passover meal that is to be eaten. Following me, kind of.
The Last Supper on Friday.
Is the what?
Do they partake of both those meals on Friday as one
Thursday? Are they both on? I mean, they both would be considered the same day of the week, I believe. They just how they. You know, the calendars that they're using might be different. I mean, they have, like, in his book, he goes through a number of different theories about why they're different. And so one of them is that they're using different calendars. But the idea is that Jesus is crucified on a Friday. And so the meal would be on a Thursday. Okay, what was that Thursday? Was that the day before the Passover, or was it the day of the Passover? So it goes on, and these are So it is the day of his exodus. So it is the day of Christ's exodus, his departure to the Father. And it is the exodus from Egypt that Jews are about to celebrate in the Passover meal. So this is understanding two different kinds of exodi. What would be the plural of exoduses? And to recognize that everything Jesus is doing is always a fulfillment, right? He's not abrogating the old law. He's not supplanting it, but he's always bringing it to its fulfillment. So in some ways, there's still a recognition of the original Exodus, where the Israelites were freed from Egypt, freed from Pharaoh, freed from slavery. But there is also a sense that there is this new Exodus. So it is an Exodus from tyranny and slavery under Pharaoh from Egypt, and an exodus from sin and death. And I believe that we too need to recognize that we have to experience these two exoduses as well, that we also still experience a tyranny and slavery. If you remember when we've talked about that exodus from Egypt, basically what God says is not that I want to free my people, but I want to free them from working for Pharaoh to now working for God. He uses the same word in both instances. And how often do we, might we still be enslaved to that kind of tyranny, that we are still recognizing our identity as being enslaved to our work, enslaved to producing, enslaved to building, enslaved to, what I can make or amass as building up my sense of identity or value. It's still a challenge today. I hear it, oftentimes in the confessional that I do not observe the Lord's Day, right? I work 7 days out of the week, or even on Sundays, I'm still doing a lot of laborious activities. So we still experience this tyranny, this slavery of working. And maybe it's not necessarily working for the man, but it's working in order to produce, to build, to fix, to, kind of bolster my value, my identity, my belonging to a family or a group of some sort. And I think we still need to experience a kind of freedom, an exodus from this tyranny and slavery, in addition to the exodus from, slavery to sin and death that Christ alone can offer us. And so it's a drum that I beat on quite constantly. And is that to reestablish the Lord's Day for what it really is, a true sense of freedom, even from a slavery to work, a slavery to slavish like efforts of some sort. And so hopefully, including me, who also has still room to grow in this area, but hopefully we are elevating the Lord's Day for what it was meant to be. Freedom from laborious work in order to be freed for work for God, that we can give our lives to him and come to understand our own identity as sons and daughters to whom God wants to pour out his providential care, and that we don't have to, by the sweat of our brow, provide for everything on our own. So still experience two kinds of exodus. At meals, including Passover, the host pronounces a blessing over the bread. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. You have brought bread forth from the earth. This is something that we did talk about during the biblical walk through the Mass, but it's one of my favorite parts of the liturgy, so I decided to bring it up again here. So blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. This would have been the Jewish grace meal. So just as if I would sit down and say, bless us, O Lord, and you all would know what the rest of that prayer is, because it is the universal grace before meals for all Catholics everywhere, as far as I understand it. So this would have been the Jewish grace before meals. This is what they would have said all the time. But we include it in our Mass today, and oftentimes if you're only going to Sunday Mass, you're not going to hear it, because the priest would say it silently as people are singing and the offertory is being collected and whatever else. But if you go to daily Mass, you probably have heard the priest say this. And so it would be, so he's saying this grace before meals before we're partaking of this Passover meal with Christ. And so it would be one of the oldest prayers in our liturgy. But it also represents something beautiful in my mind. So originally, in God's original plan of creation, there was an exodus. There was a pouring out from God into creation, into the Garden of Eden, into the world. That creation was then received by Adam and Eve, by the work of their hands, it was meant to be brought to perfection and then offered back as a sacrifice to God. So as you can see in this left-handed picture, it would have been a perfect cycle, coming forth from God, being received by Adam and Eve, and then being offered back to God, completing the cycle. And so there was a reception, a perfection, and then a return. The question might be, well, why does it have to be perfect? If it was given from God, wasn't it already perfect? And the idea is that for maybe the understanding of what perfect means, it means to bring something to its completion, to bring something to its fulfillment, which means that God gives us the ingredients and the instructions, but he wants to place it in our hands so that we can participate in this work of creation, that we can be co-creators with God. So he gives us the ingredients, he gives us the instruction, and then we are meant to put it together and offer it back. The instruction meaning like that it's not ambiguous, right? I can't decide how to use things or how things are meant to be put together. He's telling me by their nature, this is how things are meant to be ordered in the created world. So it's not up to us to do it according to the way I like it or my design. But he wants us to participate as his sons and his daughters in the work of co-creation to ensure that it's ordered unto its proper end. And so that's, you following me so far? So God gives, we receive, we put these ingredients together according to his design, and then we offer back this perfected, this kind of perfected created reality back to the Father from whom and for whom all things exist. Yes? All right, well, then what happens is that there's a sin, right? So that's why we have this broken cycle, that it's no longer complete. The left-hand side is perfect because God is still giving as he always has in a perfect manner. But of course, the return is what has become disordered. So instead of receiving, Adam and Eve now grasp, right? So instead of an open hand, they are now reaching up and grasping, represented by them grasping the fruit. Instead of bringing something to its perfection, participating in God's, as co-creators with God, we are now manipulating, right? So I'm not ordering things according to God's instructions. I'm ordering things according to my own disposition, my own pleasures, gratifications, whatever it might be. And then instead of offering them back to God, I'm now using them for some sort of self-service, self-gratification. Following me? So we break the cycle. So this is what Christ comes to do, is to reestablish the proper order. He becomes not only the true priest, the new Adam, but also the sacrifice that is being offered to God. So God, once again, bringing forth his son, you know, acts in perfect accord with God's will and then offers himself back as the sacrifice in order to reestablish this cyclical pattern. We even see this. This is the pattern of the creed. You know, so God, who is the creator of all things, Christ comes down to become incarnate. We are united to him in the church, and we are then offered back to him. So you can even see this beautiful cyclical pattern, even in the ordering of the creed. And this is really just the story, what we would call the kerygma, the story of salvation, that there is creation, there is fall, and there is redemption. There is perfect order, there is disorder, and then there is a reordering by Christ through his paschal mystery. And so when we do this in the Mass, that's exactly the prayer that we say, slightly altered from Jews, but perhaps I think even more in tune with what is actually happening. So if I always forget it when I actually try to say it in front of people, you know, but it says, I was about to say, bless us, O Lord. And he's like, yes, that is not what we say at Mass. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life, right? Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, right? He is the God of all creation. For through your goodness, this is his goodness, we have received. So this is first something that God is giving to us, and we receive it with great gratitude. By the work of human hands. So we have gathered the wheat, and now we have made it into bread. It will become for us the bread of life. It will also become for us the body of Christ. So we take the ingredients, wheat, and we bring that wheat to its ultimate perfection, which is to become the body of Christ. So when God creates wheat, he already has in mind the body of Christ. That is its perfection. That is its culmination. But he invites us to participate in bringing it from A to Z, from bringing it to, in its original form, to its perfected form as the body of Christ. And this is what we are meant to do with all of creation, is to gather it into the body of Christ in order to offer it back to its proper end, which is in God, thus completing the cycle. Following me? And so when you, again, as we've talked about before, this is why we have the offertory, not just to collect your money. Well, that's part of it, right? We need to keep the lights on. But it's to bring together all of your sacrifices. So the way in which you sanctify the world, all of your sweat, blood, and tears that you have poured out throughout the week is now being gathered together so that your sacrifices are not meant to be pointless. But this is the way you have been perfecting your little slice of creation. Now bringing it together, offering it with the sacrifice on the altar to unite it to the body of Christ to be offered back to the Father. So in your little world, you are reordering it back unto God, right? So whether you're in the home, whether you're in the office, whether you're retired, whether you're in school, wherever it might be, you're taking all of that in order to bring it back into perfect harmony with God's original plan. All right. So things that you know already, but always good to call to mind. So it is critical to understand that in ancient Israel, memorial did not mean an occasion in which people psychologically and subjectively call to mind, oh, remember that time when we were at the beach that summer? Oh, wasn't that so great, right? So this isn't just recollecting past events. Calling to mind an event that occurred in the remote past. It meant celebrating and entering into the experience of an event that was in the memorial represented. So we are not sacrificing Christ again and again and again and again. This is one sacrificial offering of the Son that is being represented. We are there on Calvary as Christ is offering himself once and eternally back to the Father. Right, so one perfect sacrifice, and so he is both human, meaning that his sacrifice is historical; it happens at a particular time and place, 2,000 years ago on Calvary. But he is also divine, meaning that it also has an eternal extension, and so that therefore it's overarching all of time and space. The analogy, the image that I gave before, and that I think is helpful. Is especially here in Florida, is to understand that all of our water is like a single reservoir under the land, right? So at particular places, we drill down for a well or a spring, but we're only plugging into a system that is ubiquitous, that is everywhere. And so it's the same thing as Mass. It's like this offering is eternally being offered to the Father. At particular masses, we're drilling down to plug into something that is always present, that is always happening. You following me? So it's something that's eternal, meaning it's a reservoir that's under the entirety of Florida, but it's also historical, meaning we're plugging down at particular places. But it's not again and again and again. It's just representing this eternal offering of the Son to the Father.
Mm-hmm. So that the Jewish people celebrated Passover, they were supposed to zakar, which is to remember, this thing hard, this will be present.
Anamnesis. So the sakkar, the Hebrew, becomes the anamnesis of the Greek. And so that's the anamnesis is that part of the Mass when we are remembering what Christ has done. But we're not remembering it as if recollecting some event from the past that we heard about, but it is actually reliving that, or not reliving, it's living in, present, participating in that one moment. You know, so that's why when the Jews would celebrate it, they would celebrate it like their loins girt, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hand. Why is this night different than any other night? Because it is this night in which we escaped Egypt. But it happened 400 years ago. No, but it is this night in which we escaped, just like it is at this day celebrating the Mass that we are on Calvary witnessing Christ's offering back to the Father. And so you had reminded me of something else, but now it slipped my mind. But yes, yeah, so it is, Because otherwise, if it's not that, then how is Christ's sacrifice, how are the merits, the graces, the that are won for us by Christ's sacrifice meant to be applied to us? If it is just an event that happened 2,000 years ago, how is it meant to be appropriated to each of our lives here and now? Only if it is something that is currently happening, only if it's something in which we are participating, can the graces from the cross be consumed, be applied to our lives. Following me? Otherwise, Jesus is just a great teacher. He left us a good moral example, but the graces can't be given to us here and now. Only if I partake of that one sacrifice are those graces going to be able to enter into my life and transform me to partake, to share in his divine nature.
No, like I can't escape time. You know what I mean? I know I get it, because you said we're not reliving, but we're supposed to be as if we're partaking in at the moment.
Yeah, it is as if, we are there on Calvary. It is as if we are there in the upper room. It is as if we are there when he ascends back to the Father. So it's not happening again and again and again. It happened once, historically, but it's happening also eternally. And so we are able to be there. So it isn't Christ being sacrificed over and over. And because we are there, we can partake of that Passover meal. Because we are there, we can be united with him in his ascension. Otherwise, we're just hearing about some historical event. So I can't be there as George Washington crossed the Delaware River, right? I can read about it in books, I can watch pictures, but I'm not there in the boat with him. At Mass, I'm there in the boat with him, right? I am crossing over the river with George Washington. The salt is in my mouth, the wind is in my hair, whatever you want to say. So that would be kind of the difference.
Is it just during the consecration?
Entering into Mass, we're entering into this like self-gift of the Father, but it's just during the consecration. I'd say all of the Mass is really, because if you look at the Book of Revelations, that's kind of the entirety of the liturgy. You have a liturgy that, Scott Hahn will write about this a lot. You have the liturgy of the Word, you have the liturgy of the Eucharist, you have the entirety of the Mass. And so in many ways, I think when we step into a church, we are stepping out of time, we're stepping out of space, and we're stepping into something that's eternal, even just by our kind of entry into a church. This is his living word that we're hearing from the scriptures. And then not just the consecration, but that's, you have the breaking of the host is kind of this death. The elevation is kind of the reunification of his body and his soul, then the ascension. So, you're going through the entire Paschal mystery and for more than just the consecration part.
In essence, are kind of doing the same thing during the Passover.
According to the, so the Jews are doing the same thing during Passover, according to their understanding of their exodus from Egypt, right? But they're not understanding it in its fulfilled form that Christ is giving us. That's why I said there's like kind of two exodi. There's the one that's escaping tyranny and slavery from Egypt. That's what they understand. But for them, their understanding of Sychar, as Lloyd pointed out, it's like they are reliving that moment. So it's as if they are putting on their sandals, girding their loins, getting their staff, because they're about to walk across the desert, even though it happened 400 years in the past. We now understand, oh, there's a new Exodus. This is Christ's Exodus. And so we are escaping sin and death.
One thing of father that for the Passover, they had to consume the lamb. That is what we do in masses. We consume the body and blood. So in order for that sacrifice of Christ of Galveston to apply to us, we have to consume the body and blood, which is what.
Excellent dovetailing, Wood. I appreciate it. So, in the case of the Passover offering, in the most common sacrifice, the peace offering, the sacrificial victim was subsequently eaten by those who offered it. If you did not eat the victim, you had no part in the sacrifice. Those who partook of this sacrifice shared a common life with one another and with God. So this is addressing sacrifices in general, not just for the Jews, but really for all pagan cultures. What Lloyd was saying was particular to the Exodus. So if you didn't eat the lamb, you would die, right? So it wasn't just to sacrifice the lamb. It wasn't to know somebody who sacrificed the lamb. It wasn't to watch the sacrifice of the lamb on TV from the comfort of your own home because it was being live streamed. It was you had to eat the lamb. Otherwise, you would wake up and your firstborn would be dead. So you had to eat it. This is addressing something in a much broader sense, which was that all sacrificial meals, well, all sacrifices included a meal component, because that meant that you were partaking of this sacrifice, not only with your family, but also with God, that you were sitting down at the table with God, because part of it would be offered up on the barbecue, right? So God would be eating the aroma that was being lifted up to heaven, and you would be eating the shanks that were then placed on your plate. And so you'd be sitting down at a meal with the God that you worshiped. And as we know today, you don't sit down at a meal with strangers, that there is a sense of a familial bond when you invite somebody into your home and you break bread together. So the same thing is happening between the people offering the sacrifice and God as they partake of this meal, that you have a shared life with those that you share a meal with. Following me? And so we have to understand, and the pendulum has swung in our understanding between the Mass as a sacrifice and the Mass as a meal. And so probably when many of you were growing up, there was a much more of an emphasis on the sacrificial part of it, right? So this was a sacrifice which could have some ramifications, some perhaps negative consequences of very individualistic. Well, the priest is the one who offers the sacrifice. We really don't have a part to play, so we're just kind of sitting here praying our rosaries, using our prayer cards, reading our books. But this is really a sacrifice being done by the priest and the priest alone. Right? So that might be one extreme view. Then kind of the pendulum swung a little bit in the 60s and 70s that said, nope, this is a meal. This is about us coming together, right? This is about us, you know, kind of really, you know, And even the priest, in a sense, like he turns around, he starts facing the people so that it feels much more homey and much more communal. Reality is that it is both sacrifice and meal. First, sacrifice, but there's also the meal component of it. So that way it isn't just offering something to God, but it is also something that is drawing us together and on the human level as well. And so we need to understand both of them in harmony with one another. Following me? So perhaps maybe kind of an ecclesial way of understanding this. We are one body because we partake of the one bread. We are not members joining in order to form a body, but united to the body in order to become a member. So it's not as if we are coming together, okay, well, you know, you're going to be the foot and you're coming, and you're the arm and you're coming, and you're the hand and you're coming. And so once we get all the people together, then we can form the body of Christ. It is, no, I partake of the body of Christ and then I become a member, right? He's pre-existing. He doesn't need us to join hands in order to form his body. His body is already present. And the way that this might affect our understanding is, if we are members coming together to join the body, then I'm going to come together with people that I like, right? People that I agree with, people that have a shared background, people that have a shared worldview. If we are joining together with other members in order to form a body. But if I'm joining a body in order to become a member, well, I'm going to join with people that I don't necessarily know, or that I don't like, or that we have different worldviews, different political views, different economic situations, right? We are joining together with all those other members of Christ's body, which might not necessarily be handpicked by me. Following me? You know, so it's not as if I get all the people that I like and we go and have a mass. It's that I'm united to Christ, and he's the one who's called sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes to the table as well.
Why is it that we have a daily mass?
Well, give us this day our daily bread. You know, so I mean, it is something that we do pray. It is, I believe there's also, you know, evidence in the Acts of the Apostles that daily they were getting together to, you know, to what is it, to pray, to read from the apostles, and to break bread. You know, so there is some evidence of it, even in Acts, that this was a daily activity for them. So after Vatican II, the priest faces us, and there's actually, I mean, you're pressing my buttons on this one, that actually was never written, that the priest is meant to turn around. It says that the altars will be pulled out so that it could happen, but it was never prescribed that the priest had to do it. So there is still some argument that what we would call ad orientem, not that the priest has his back turned towards the people, but that he's actually facing with the people. Some would argue that it's still the proper orientation for the priests. Cardinal Ratzinger is very opposed to that, because he said what ends up happening is that, yes, it's that it does emphasize a community, but that it ends up kind of excising the divine, because now we're inward focused. So the head is now navel gazing at the body, and we become very, very insulated within ourselves, as opposed to oriented unto the Father. You know, so when the priest is facing with the people, he is the head of a body who is oriented unto God, as opposed to, again, like me facing you and you facing me. Some of his other criticisms are it's now the priest's personality that is on stage, right? So, oh, well, he doesn't smile. Oh, well, he looks down. Oh, well, he's handsome. Oh, well, you know, he looks tired today. Oh, well, you know, he's smiling. And so whatever the priest is doing ends up becoming a very center of focus, rather than allowing the focus to be kind of directed with the prayer. But yes, so the orientation of the priest, I think, very much is tied to, was the emphasis on sacrifice? The priest is kind of up there alone doing his own thing, or was the emphasis on a communal meal? He now turns around in order to make people feel more welcomed or more a part of what's taking place. So for Jesus' disciples, to be given the blood of the Lamb of God for their drink means that his life, the eternal life, will be coursing through their veins. This is Zoe. If you remember last week, we talked about Zoe being the divine life, the real life, versus bios, which was that biological life, the physiological life. That has been one of the key themes in John's gospel. And so when we are partaking of the blood, this is the very life of God that is now coursing through our veins. In the Old Testament, they believed that the life of the animal was in the blood. And so there was a prohibition towards drinking that, because you don't want the animal's life in you. You're a human. You are elevated above the animal world. So why would you want to take this animal life unto yourself? But when we are drinking the blood of the divine, then we are taking his life into us. And that is something that is not diminishing our value, diminishing our state of being, but it's elevating it. And so, but you can also understand why the apostles, why all the disciples were very adamantly opposed to this in many ways, or at least shocked by it. Well, you're having us do what is prohibited in the law. And frankly speaking, sounds kind of disgusting. It's weird, you know, and I think even as Catholics, we have to understand that, you know, if this wasn't commanded by God, then I don't know that I would want to do it, right? At least the thought of it. I mean, thanks be to God, he veils it under the signs of bread and wine. You know, I think it's so that it's more palpable. So the washing of the feet. So this is John's gospel. So nonetheless, Jesus washes some of the feet of the apostles. Jesus washes the feet of those apostles who don't betray him. Jesus washes the feet of the apostles that he likes. Jesus washes the feet of every one of them. Even the feet of Peter, who he knows will deny him, and of Judas, who will later that night betray him. Jesus washes the feet of them all. Now, in this stooping down to wash the feet of his disciples, Jesus lowers himself not to the status of a slave, but below the status of a slave. I think he says it here, or I was reading somewhere else, that not even a slave could be commanded by his master to wash the feet of another. That differs from other things I've read, but I don't know what's true, but that it was such a like abhorrent task that a master couldn't even, you know, demand that his slave do it. And yet Jesus lowers himself below the status of a slave in order to carry out this this expression of his love. This act is a parable of his whole human existence. It's an interpretation of his impending death, and it's a proclamation of the meaning of the Eucharist. So it is a parable of his whole human existence. His whole human existence was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? This is why he existed as human, was to serve others. If we are Christians, if we are following in the footsteps of Christ, this is the reason for our existence too. Not to be served, but to serve and to give our lives as a ransom for many. Obviously, not in the same way. We are not the savior of the world. But how is it that I recognize that I exist for others, right? Not them existing for me, but my life is to be for others. It's an interpretation of his impending death. So his impending death would show that he freely laid down his life and freely took it up again. It's reflected there in the foot washing because he lays down his garments and he takes them up again. And these are the same verbs, the same phrase that he will use when laying down his life and taking it up again. His life was not stolen. It was not taken. It was in no way kind of rent from him, but his life was freely given. He is master at every moment, always in control. And lastly, it is a proclamation of the meaning of the Eucharist. Eucharist, as we all know, it means like, you know, Thanksgiving. What is it? Like good wishes, I think is perhaps maybe what it's, something more accurate. But the meaning of the Eucharist is that we express our thanksgiving to God by loving as we have been loved. Freely have we received, freely are we to give. So how is it that Christ has loved us? And do we express our thanksgiving in loving similarly to others, right? Not just the people we like, but to our Judases and our Peters, you know, those in our life, do we love in the same sacrificial way? The answer for me is no, I don't. Jesus chooses to emphasize two aspects of this mystery of intimate, vital union. The first is that we cannot hope to bear fruit unless we abide in the vine. This is the same word Jesus used in the Bread of Life discourse. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So if you remember back in the, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches, he says, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing unless you abide in me. Well, Lord, how am I supposed to abide in you? Partaking of the Eucharist, right? That is Christ now living in us and us living in him. We both consumed and are consumed. And so, Lloyd, getting back a little bit to your point before, this is not just thinking about the Eucharist. It's not just watching the Eucharist on live stream TV, right? It's not just eating some sort of bread and grape juice as if it's some kind of symbolic representation of the Last Supper. None of that means that he is abiding in us. I have to eat. Right? That's how he abides in me. That's how I abide in him. That is how this vine is attached to the branch and how he can continue to work in and through me. So there is, yes. So, I mean, there's other meanings to it. So yes. So prior to ordination, prior to the ordination, there would have been a ritual washing. And so as we call to mind on our Holy Thursday celebration is the institution of the Eucharist and institution of the priesthood. And so there is this sense of a washing on that evening as he's instituting them as priest in order to celebrate the Eucharist. So yes, I mean, with all these symbols, that's why they're parables, right? So parables are just multi-layered meanings to them.
Looking from the outside, I can see that it's really hard to believe. That's why people were saying, like, what if you're the son of God.
Right.
Divine.
Yes.
Say that you know that by virtue of the fact that he died and rose again.
So yes. So how do we know that? That would be certainly one piece of evidence, is that he died and rose again. Another piece of evidence is that he celebrated this in anticipation, right? So you know, if there was just an execution without the Last Supper, then it would simply be an execution. If there was the Last Supper without the execution, then it would have just been a meal, right? A kind of a last party. But because there's a supper and the execution, we know that this was fully anticipated by him, fully willed by him, and that he was truly laying down his life and taking it back up again. You see, throughout his life, he was always in control. Like, he could have snapped his fingers and he would have annihilated the entire army, and yet he chooses not to. They also mentioned something which, you know, I haven't thought about, but I think it goes along with this. It's a piece of evidence, you know, to support the claim, was that he saw them coming up the mountain. Like, he could have easily run over the top of the mountain, down the other side, escaped into the forest, and never to be seen again. What he mentions in the book, he doesn't mention there, is that they would have been carrying lamps. So it would have looked like a serpent, like a luminous serpent entering into the garden where the Adam was there going to be bitten by it.
Ask him, but you're I can know that I have no power, but free. So he could have taken that.
Oh, yeah. I mean, so there's numerous places. And so when he was in Pilate, there could have been another opportunity for freedom. So, you know, there's plenty of places in which he could have either escaped just by human effort, but certainly there's plenty of other places in which by his divine power, he could have just, you know, he could have easily have escaped.
The complex in what is Passover or was it the Last Supper? Because you just said if it wasn't the Last Supper, then it was not.
So those would be two different points, you know, the argument or the kind of the ambiguity between Last Supper and Passover, or the Passover followed by, or the meal followed by the execution. Two different points there. This point is that there was a meal in anticipation of the execution, and the execution following a meal, so that it was, in a sense, one continuous event that is anticipated, foreshadowed by him to say, my body will be offered up in order to become the new Paschal lamb, the new Passover lamb for you. All right, so the most important fruit of the new covenant is the fruit of the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So this is the commandment that is given to them on what do we call it? The Mandato Thursday, right? The new commandment. So the Holy Thursday is also called Mandato Thursday. So a new commandment I give to you. And so this is not, so love one another as I have loved you has not been the commandment that he has given all along. There's been a development not only in the Old Testament, but even a development into the Gospels. And so if you remember, I think we discussed this last week, in the Old Testament, there is the do not do unto others. It's presented in a negative form, right? So if you don't want evil to be done to you, don't do evil unto other people. And so what that then allows for is basically, all right, well, I don't really like you, so I'm just going to dismiss you. I'm going to leave you over here, and I'm going to go over here, and we're just, you know, never the twain shall meet. We're just going to kind of promise to keep our distance from one another. And I would be satisfying the negative form of this law. I'm not doing any evil unto you. You're not doing any evil unto me. But through the scriptures, this changes from a negative presentation to a positive presentation. Now it's not do not do, but it is do to others, right? You have to go out and do charitable works for other people. And so as he mentions in one of the previous chapters, this means that I owe you a debt of charity. And if I don't pay it, then I am in your debt. And so this is why when we confess our sins, we confess the sins committed and the sins omitted. Those sins of omission are the good, the charity that I have failed to do to other people. right? Because I owe you a debt of charity. That is now the development, the positive form of this old commandment. But we also see it in love your neighbor, because love your neighbor is there. Where is it? Like Leviticus, perhaps. It's there in the Old Testament. But certainly even this understanding of neighbor has developed. So who would have been their neighbor? Well, it's my immediate family, right? Those that share the same last name and live under the same roof. Okay, yes, then there's a development. Well, now it's my tribe. Okay, now it's my race. But of course, when Christ comes, he says, no. Like there is no boundaries to who your neighbor is. Now it can be your enemy. It can be the Samaritans. It's those pagans, those half-breeds. Everybody is your neighbor that you are called to love. Called to love as yourself. So that is the development of love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor, the kind of the understanding of your neighbor is now thrown wide open. But even that experience is a development because maybe he recognizes that we do not know how to love ourselves very well. And so that we can even fail in that regard. So that's why on this last night, he says, don't love them as yourself, but love them as I have loved you. Right, so he now is the standard of how we are to love and not how I'm loving myself. Following me?
Yeah. In the video, they talked about the state to it as he said she couldn't love like that. So she had to allow the Lord to love them.
Yes. Yes. So and that's a great point because the argument is I can't do that. And the answer is you're right, you can't. Right? I can't forgive like Christ. I can't love like Christ. I can't serve like Christ. So does that mean we should just throw up our hands in despair? The answer is no, but it then means like we come to him humbly, hopefully opening ourselves so that his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his service can then flow through us to recognize like you can't do this on your own. Peter had to come to that awareness, right? He's, you know, Mr. Macho. I can do this, Lord. I see your example and I can follow your example perfectly. It's like, sorry, Peter. I'll let you fall a few times until you realize that it's only my grace working through you that's going to be able to fulfill the kind of the task that has been given. So when you say like, that's too hard, you're right. It's too hard. And the good news is that it's not just hard, it's impossible. Right. Go ahead. You can try. But when you've failed, you know, so many times, then you're going to come back to the Lord in all humility and say, Lord, I can't do it. Like, I know you couldn't. Right. All right. So in the garden, you know, we talked about this before, so no need to necessarily go over it again. But in the garden, when, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. This is certainly a beautiful expression that he is both fully human and fully divine, and that he is wrestling and experiencing this anguish in the face of death. So that then gives us a sense of comfort when we have anguish in the face of death, when we experience grief in the loss of a loved one, that is not contrary to our faith, but it is an expression of our humanity, especially recognizing that death was not part of God's original plan, but that it has entered in and that it's contrary to our human nature. So if we experience a kind of repugnance towards death, you're right, you should. All right. And maybe just to, I don't know, this is somewhat of a provocative point. I threw that in there, maybe just to start arguments. I don't know. But so the death penalty, right? So they, the Pharisees and the scribes, the elders, they want Jesus dead for a number of reasons. For 3 years, he had disregarded their Sabbath regulations. So he broke their Sabbath rules, right? He disobeyed what they had considered to be tenets of the faith. Even worse, he is, so they think, a false prophet, a blasphemer who speaks as if he were equal to God. So think in your mind, somebody that comes in and steps on our religion, right? So they maybe, of course, this is not what Jesus did, but maybe in our own minds, like somebody who kind of desecrates something that we would hold to be sacred, like their Sabbath regulations. Someone who comes into our world claiming that they are God, right? I am the God to be worshiped. And his dramatic action against the sacrificial and financial system of the temple threatens the livelihood of the chief priests. So not only desecrating their religious system, but also threatening the very political and social system, the fabric that was meant to hold them together. Someone comes into our world and starts doing all of those things, what's going to be our response? Kick them out, right? And maybe even mortally. Interesting, right? So this is our teaching on the death penalty. This is Thomas Aquinas. Now, every part is directed to the whole. For this reason, we observe that if the health of the whole body demands the excision of a member through its being decayed or infectious to the other members, it will be both praiseworthy and advantageous to have it cut away. Now, every individual person is compared to the whole community as part to a whole. Therefore, if a man be dangerous and infectious to the community, especially with regards to the faith, on account of some sin, it is praiseworthy and advantageous that he be killed in order to safeguard the common good, since a little leaven corrupt the whole lump. One bad apple. Now, right, so that was the teaching in the 13th century. That is Thomas Aquinas. This is why we would not understand the death penalty in the same way that we would understand abortion, right? So abortion is innately evil, meaning there are no circumstances ever that would justify the killing of an innocent. The death penalty, on the other hand, is not innately evil because there may be circumstances under which it could be justified, such as the ones presented by Thomas Aquinas. However, John Paul II, in a kind of a new understanding of the death penalty, writes this in the Catechism. The traditional teaching of the church does not exclude recourse to the death penalty when this is the only practicable way to defend the lives of human beings effectively against the aggressor. If instead bloodless means are sufficient to defend against the aggressor and to protect the safety of persons, public authority should limit itself to such means because they better correspond to the concrete conditions of the common good. Where does it go on? And then finally, in that last line, it says, so the instances in which this is the case are very rare, if not practically non-existent, right? So that there could exist times in which, or circumstances in which, the death penalty could be used. But in today's day and age, with all of our modern means, these are rare, if not practically non-existent. You following me? So in the video, when Jesus dies, the curtain is rent. So what the curtain is it separates the Holy of Holies from the common people. The Holy of Holies is the place only which the high priest could go once a year on Yom Kippur. And so when that curtain is rent, it's meaning that the Holy of Holies is no longer separated from the people. That by Christ's death, his piercing in the side, he's now opened God's presence to all people, that there's not this division. It's also interesting that it is ripped not from bottom to top as a human could do, but it is ripped from top to bottom, which means that it is being ripped by God and not by man. So as Catholics, I mean, we would follow the teachings of the Catechism, which are that it is not innately evil, meaning that there may be circumstances, but as John Paul II says, as Francis reiterated, that they are rare and practically non-existent. So I think as Catholics, we have to, you know, we can't support it because in the United States, there are means by which we could subdue an aggressor so that they are no longer effectively harmful to the common good.
I really think it was yesterday. I just read something where it says that if I'm not going to remember because my retention is terrible, but it's like if a man takes the life of a man, then man shall if he would take the life of a man, not after it taken by man. It's something like that. So.
And so this was the understanding. I mean, so this is the development of understanding, Right. So, I mean, that's why I said, like, this was Thomas Aquinas's understanding of the 13th century. But this John Paul II is saying in the modern world, we now have the means by which to subdue an aggressor so that he can no longer be a threat to the common good. And therefore, we to uphold that dignity of that person, we should do that. So in a tribal society where you didn't have the means to subdue an aggressor in order to prevent him from killing others, we might have to take his life. Yes, and so
take that bad portion and
yes, so we now have the ability through yeah. So I mean, if you want to take the kind of the medical analogy, yeah, we have now have the means to bring that. Hopefully, I mean that's really the purpose of our penal system is to bring that part of the body back to health rather than just cutting off the entire limb for the sake of body. But I guess I know I just addressed this here because. You know, what would we have done if this person, if Christ, you know, entered the world and we didn't believe he was divine? You know, somebody that kind of stepped on what we held to be sacred, somebody who claimed to be God, somebody who threatened to upend our entire social and political and financial system. You know, what would we have done to such a person who threatened the common good as we understood it? You know, maybe what we would, our response would not be that different than the Pharisees or the scribes, perhaps.
So would that activity be applied to, like, say, Maduro or someone like Hitler in recent memory?
Yeah, so, I mean, I think it's, so would it be applied to Maduro, to Hitler, to, you know, some of these tyrants? And I think the answer is yes. You know, as long as they could be secured so as not to, you know, so as not to corrupt or as not to in any ways, impact negatively the common good, then that should be our first choice. You know, I mean, that's just because the dignity of the human person, and that's, you know, just because they have, committed grave crimes, we don't commit a grave crime in order to right their wrongs.
What changed so much from point A to point B? Because there was the capability to incarcerate people.
Maybe not to the
more for just, you know, setting an example. If you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. And now maybe we've lost our stomach for doing that.
Well, I don't know. You know, I don't know that it's the same ability to incarcerate people then is the same as now. You know, I mean, I think we certainly have a greater capability, you know, because back in the day, I mean, even an eye for an eye was tempering of the response because there was always this escalation, right? So you pluck out my eye, I cut off your arm. You cut off my arm, I cut off both your legs. You cut off both my legs, I kill your entire family, right? So, I mean, there was always this escalation and it was hard to stop. So even an eye for an eye was saying, no, there can be no escalation. You just have to respond with equal force to what was first kind of inflicted upon you. But now we can stop the escalation, and we don't have to respond with equal force in order to bring an end to it. That our ability to incarcerate and to kind of inoculate this enemy is much stronger. And it gives him, I mean, he talks about that in the Catechism. I don't think I read that part, but it does give them the opportunity for repentance, which is ultimately our desire. And our penal system is for reconciliation ultimately, right? It's meant to be remedial. I don't know how effective it is, but it's ultimately meant to be remedial. And it grants them the opportunity for that. Maybe one last thing, it's already 10 past seven, but just this idea of Barabbas. So there, his name is Barabbas, which is another irony, which means son of the father. To Pilate's surprise, the crowd stirred up by the chief priests asks for Barabbas's release and demands that Jesus be put to death for rebellion against Caesar. So who is Barabbas? Who is, you know, who's given the name son of the father, but in some ways he is not truly the son of the father? That's us, right? Who is released while Christ is condemned? You know, because we are considered sons and daughters of the heavenly father, but we are only so by adoption, right? So it is by God's grace, by his invitation that we are sons and daughters. Christ alone is the one who is truly the son of the father. He is condemned so that we are released. And so there is a beautiful, I mean, not only irony in the story, but it is the recognition that that's us, right? Every one of us is Barabbas, right? Every one of us has the name Son of God, but the reality isn't there in the same way that it is true for Christ. All right. All right. Well, thank you all. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.